And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We're asking the question as we look at the messages to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, how does the Lord Jesus Christ measure a church? That's a question that is different than we would ordinarily ask. We ordinarily ask people, what do you like in a church? But this question is, what does Christ value in his church? What are the marks of a faithful New Testament church? We learned last time as we considered the message to the church in Ephesus that devotion to Christ is of the essence. The church at Ephesus teaches us that love to the Savior is of high priority in our service to Him. He places a high premium on the warmth of our affections toward Him. That's what we should look for in a church and in our own lives since we comprise the church. Tonight we're going to learn faithfulness in persecution is mark number 2 in the things that Christ values in his churches, faithfulness in persecution. If the church at Ephesus was the distracted church, the church at Smyrna is the faithful church. And I dare say faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ is a virtue that he highly values in all of our lives, faithfulness. Now, one of the subplots of the book of Revelation, as probably you've already gathered and we will see as we proceed along, is the devil's assault on Christ's church. This book is written in the language of warfare. Battles take place. There's conflict. And the visions that John sees in heaven are intended to encourage those who are down here on the battlefield that the ultimate victory has already been won and that Jesus Christ will be triumphant at last. So the Lord draws the curtains of heaven and permits John to peer into the bliss of the next world, if you please. And then he communicates that vision of the risen and enthroned Christ to these struggling saints down here, these beleaguered troops who are in the midst of the fray for the purpose of encouraging them. But all the while, Satan is assaulting the church. Now, he didn't succeed in his attacks on Jesus. Jesus has been caught up to God in his throne. But he continues to make war, as Revelation chapter 12 tells us, with the remnant of the woman's seed. And that's the New Testament church, if you please. He continues to assault the church. And we're going to learn in the book of Revelation that that assault takes at least 3 different forms. Sometimes it is a physical assault through persecution. And this is the case in the church at Smyrna. They were being physically assaulted. They were suffering persecution, and some of them would even face martyrdom. And do you know what martyrdom is? It means to die for a cause. It means they would give their lives for the cause of Christ, rather than to deny him and to retract their faith. They would actually die as martyrs for the cause of Christ and witness to him with their blood. Now that's the physical form in which the devil's assault takes on the church. Then there's an intellectual assault on the church that we're going to see in the book of Revelation, and particularly in these letters to the 7 churches of Asia, through false cults spreading their false teaching. There is an assault on the church. Satan, if he can't defeat the church through physical pressure, he tries to deceive the church through false teaching and through pagan ideas and these vain philosophies, and we'll see that. And then thirdly, there's a moral assault. And we'll see that in these letters to the 7 churches of Asia through the ungodly influences of an immoral society There's always the danger and the tendency that you and I will stumble into personal sin and immorality. And Satan launches his attacks on the church physically, intellectually, and morally. And we'll see that throughout the letters here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But of course, the grand theme, even though this is a subplot, the overarching theme of Revelation is the triumphs of Christ and his church over the beast, over the dragon, the beast and the false prophet. And we're on the winning side. That's the message of this book. But tonight, we're going to look at the message to the church at Smyrna, and this assault that they were experiencing came in the form of physical persecution. And let's talk about that tonight. Now, you may have noticed when I read these few verses just a moment ago that there's no criticism offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of two churches that receive no criticism or censure from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's completely positive here. Everything he says to them is designed to encourage them. It's a message of encouragement. Let's talk about the historical background first tonight of the church at Smyrna. Then we'll talk about the forms that their sufferings for Christ were taking. And then we'll talk finally about the encouragement that the Lord offers to them in this passage. First of all, let's talk about the historical background behind the church that was in Smyrna. You may remember the first church that was mentioned was Ephesus. That's the first city that a courier would have visited if he were to bring John's letter from the Isle of Patmos through the Aegean Sea to the coast of Asia Minor. He would have visited Ephesus first. About 35 miles north of Ephesus was the city of Smyrna. And it is the equivalent to modern Izmir in Turkey. The city known as Izmir in Turkey is the ancient city of Smyrna. Now this city was called the Pride of Asia. It was an intellectual center for science and learning. And there were many famous people who came from Smyrna. It was the birthplace of Homer. Some of you young people may have read or at least read about Homer's two famous literary works, the Iliad and the Odyssey. The man who wrote those two great literary classics was born in Smyrna. It was also the birthplace of the orator and the home of the orator Aristides. He was the man who was commissioned by the Emperor Hadrian to investigate the Christians. And I have used his report before in sermons here, and I'll repeat it in just a moment, but it's likely that the glowing report that Aristides gave of the Christians in the early days was a description of the church at Smyrna because that's where he lived. This is what he said about Christians in his report back to the Emperor Hadrian. He said, "They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to a man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. They do not consider themselves to be brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God." Now that's a pretty accurate assessment of the kind of lifestyle that Christ called upon his followers to live, isn't it? They love one another, they take in strangers, they show mercy to orphans, and they consider themselves brothers in the Spirit in God. Now that's the glowing report Aristides gave of the Christians in the early days to a Roman emperor. And since he lived in Smyrna, isn't it likely that the Christians that he had investigated were the Christians who made up or comprised the church at Smyrna? I believe that's very likely. So it's a very important city, the Pride of Asia. But you see, this city was also a very pagan city. It was the center for emperor worship in that day. In fact, in AD 25, the city had been commissioned by the Roman Empire because they were such loyal subjects to Rome. They had been commissioned to build a temple dedicated to Tiberius Caesar, and it was to be erected for the worship of the emperor. And it was, in fact, constructed And it was not uncommon for many hundreds, maybe even thousands of people to go to this temple dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius Caesar and to burn a pinch of incense before the bust of Caesar. They would drop a pinch of incense on the fire, and then they would confess, "Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord." And the Christians could not do that. It violated their conscience to ascribe deity to Caesar. They knew what Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But worship was not something that belonged to Caesar. "Render unto God the things that belong to God's." They might pay taxes to Caesar, but they were not permitted to give worship to Caesar. So to burn a pinch of incense, to participate in these pagan festivals, and to participate in emperor worship was to violate the very first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And it was to rob the Lord Jesus of the glory that he deserved. So these Christians were living in a community dedicated. It was the hub of emperor worship. And therefore, I think you can see that life was very dangerous for the Christians in Smyrna. Since they wouldn't ascribe deity to Caesar, they suffered tremendous persecution. But the persecution in which they suffered took four different forms, and we see it in verses 9 and 10 in the passage before us tonight. The Lord says first, "I know thy works and tribulation." Now notice immediately he highlights the fact that they were in trouble. You know, the word tribulation is a word that simply means trouble. I know your trouble. And he begins now to specifically talk about four different kinds of trouble that they were experiencing. He says, first of all, and poverty. The first form that persecution took in the lives of the Christians in Smyrna was poverty. Now Smyrna, as I've already alluded to, was a very wealthy place. And in such a wealthy community as ancient Smyrna, one is hard-pressed to imagine why the Christians would be so terribly and unspeakably poor. But I suggest that they were poverty-stricken because of persecution. As we're going to learn later in the book of Revelation, one of the most common forms that persecution took in the early days was boycott. Because they wouldn't burn a pinch of incense before the bust of Caesar and swear by his genius, they were boycotted. They were not permitted to buy and sell, to trade. They couldn't market their wares or bring their crops into the marketplace. And they could not purchase necessary items. So the Christians in Smyrna were very poor. You know, there was another group of Christians early on who were real poor. It was the poor saints. Remember, Paul took a collection for them wherever he went in the first century, the poor saints at Jerusalem. And what was the cause of their poverty? Well, they were in Jerusalem, the capital city of Judaism. And I suggest that they were poor. They were poverty-stricken also because of persecution, because they had lost their jobs. Many of them had been slandered and reproached, and the apostles were interested in taking up a collection from these Gentile churches to help the poor saints at Jerusalem in the first century. Here we are now in Asia Minor, and here's another group of Christians in a wealthy city, but these believers are terribly and unspeakably poor. In fact, the word poor, the word poverty in this verse, "I know thy poverty," literally speaks of a pressure that burdens the spirit. Now, if you've ever had financial trouble, you know that it is a pressure that burdens the spirit, isn't it? It hangs like a dark cloud looming over your head, and you just can't think of anything else. But this is a poverty that is so abject, it is so intense, that they are constantly discouraged, and they are prone to lose heart because of their poverty. It's a very descriptive term here. "I know thy poverty." Jesus says, "I know how poor you are." But notice his reassurance in this little parenthesis. Do you see the parentheses in verse 9? "I know thy poverty," parentheses, "but thou art rich." Oh, the paradox of true Christian experience. How strange is the course that a Christian must steer. How perplexed is the path he must tread. It is a strange course. And true discipleship is often an experience rooted in paradox. At the same time that we're poor, we're rich. You know, the Apostle Paul described his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says, "We are poor, yet making many people rich. We are unknown yet well known. You know, there's a sense in which the world at large does not know that you and I exist. But the one that matters tonight knows us very well, doesn't he? We're unknown in this world, I mean, largely speaking, but we're well known by the Lord. We're poor as far as this world is concerned, but my beloved, we have riches untold. We make many people, we have the treasure hid in a field, the field of this world, do we not? And the saints of Smyrna were poverty stricken. Yes, materially speaking, they were very poor, but spiritually they were wealthy. But thou art rich. To have the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Him, the unsearchable riches of Christ, this indescribable wealth, this incalculable treasure that we have in the Savior and what He's accomplished for us and His gospel. Oh, my friends, would you trade that for $1 million? I hope you wouldn't tonight, because it's worth a lot more than that. I know your poverty, God says, but you're rich. Oh, if we could just keep that perspective. Isn't the Savior reassuring? Here's the tender pastor, Jesus Christ, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, as described in Revelation chapter 1, whose head and his hairs are white like wool, his feet like fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. This majestic Christ is a tender pastor. Watch how he shepherds these weary saints, these beleaguered troops in Smyrna, these people who were so under pressure and opposition that they were so poverty-stricken, it was a pressure that burdened their spirit. They were burdened, bowed down in this abject condition, yet Jesus says, I know all about your poverty, but I want to remind you, you're rich. I want to say every gospel sermon should serve that purpose. It should remind God's people of their eternal inheritance, the wealth that is theirs by virtue of the sovereign grace of God. My beloved, I hope my message does that tonight. Yes, my friends, they were poor, but at the same time, spiritually speaking, they were very rich. Now, secondly, their sufferings for Christ not only took the form of poverty, but blasphemy. Listen to verse 9. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus knows every part and parcel of what is going on in His church? He knew the details of what was happening in the church at Smyrna. It's not some sort of general or umbrella knowledge that, oh yes, I know there is a church in Smyrna. Jesus knows the particulars about their case. I know how unspeakably poor you are, yet I know how indescribably rich you are. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The second form of persecution, of the physical pressure they were feeling in their service to the Lord Jesus, was blasphemy. Now, we know that there was a large Jewish population in Smyrna. It's interesting that in most places where early churches were established, whether it was Thessalonica or Ephesus, or whether it was the region of Galatia or Philippi, there were Jewish people there who had set up a synagogue and who were carrying on their worship of God according to Moses' law. And perhaps you're familiar with the fact that early on, the chief persecutors of the Christians were not the Romans, but the Jews. Early on, it was Jewish opposition that was the strongest and the most intense against the New Testament church. And there was a large group of Jewish people living in Smyrna, and they were very hostile to the Christians. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Now, what the Lord Jesus is saying in this verse of Scripture is that even though these Jews are natural descendants of Abraham, yet they're unworthy of the name. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, but they're not, the Lord says. He doesn't mean that they're not physical descendants of Abraham, but he means they're not true Israelites. They're not Israelites indeed, as Jesus said to Nathanael, behold an Israelite indeed. They're not those that Paul describes in Philippians 3. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. They're not the Israel of God that he describes in Galatians 6:14. Peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Those who walk according to the rule of the new creature. They're not the spiritual Jew that he describes in Romans 2:29. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew, says Paul, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the spirit, not of the letter. It's that in the heart, he says. Now, these Jewish people living in Smyrna, who were so violently opposed and hostile to the church there, were natural Jews, but Jesus says they're unworthy of the name. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews but are not. In fact, Jesus says, they're not on the Lord's side. They're on the devil's side. Listen to him. Which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, Jesus puts them on the side that they were helping. They weren't honoring Jehovah and his work. They were opposing the work of God and actually lending credence to Satan's insidious assault upon the kingdom of God in this world. And Jesus says, I know all about what they're saying about you. Blasphemy is the form of persecution here. I know the blasphemy of them that say they're Jews. You may know that blasphemy speaks of any kind of slander. What was happening was these Christians in Smyrna were being slandered. Tales were being spread about them in their community by these Jewish opponents. You know, in the 10th verse, when he speaks of the devil, it's interesting, the word, the name he chooses here to represent Satan. Verse 9, he calls him Satan, but in verse 10, he calls him the devil. And that word devil literally means mudslinger or slanderer. It's a very descriptive term. Do you know what the devil is? He is a mudslinger, and he's a slanderer. He traffics in gossip and slander. And he spreads malicious lies about God's people. And that's one of the most painful forms of persecution. These Christians in Smyrna, I have no doubt, were deeply wounded by the lies that were being told in their community about them. You remember, don't you, when we studied through 1 Peter, we spent some time talking about persecution in the early church and the forms that it took. And we told you that some of the lies that were told on early Christians were that they were cannibals because they ate the bread, a symbol of Christ's body, and they drank the wine, a symbol of his blood. And we know the New Testament actually says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And the Christians were slandered by that malicious label. They're cannibals. They were accused of committing gross immorality, because they would embrace one another and greet one another with a holy kiss. And all sorts of rumors were started about them. Now, Jesus says, I know your poverty and I know your blasphemy. You see, this is a church under pressure. And it was pressing their spirits. It was hard on them. You can imagine, can't you? I mean, none of us are so resilient as to say, I can take it. Just bring it on. I mean, just a couple of frowns and a friend turns his back on us and somebody says something about us that's not true and we're ready to call it quits, aren't we? And to be faithful to the Lord Jesus in the midst of such persecution and pressure as that is a tremendous mark and characteristic of the New Testament church. Jesus commends this church, and as the pastor, he encourages them because they're so faithful to him in the midst of their poverty and the blasphemy of those that say they're Jews. And then the third form that persecution took, we see it in verse 10, imprisonment. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now, that verse indicates the persecutions were only beginning. Think about it. Fear. Now, he's talking to people who are already in poverty and who are already being slandered and blasphemed. But then he says in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And he's talking about more sufferings are coming. Isn't that the thought there? Fear none of those things which you shall suffer, future tense. Yes, this verse indicates that the persecutions that they were suffering were only beginning. The future looked grim for the church in Smyrna. In fact, Jesus says, here's what will happen. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Some of them, now he didn't say all of you. It's good to know that the whole church wouldn't be cast into prison. But some of them would. What if the Lord were to speak to us tonight and say, brothers and sisters, look out over your church roster. Look at your congregation. Some of these people will be incarcerated. They'll be put into jail for their faith simply because they will not say Caesar is Lord. some of you will be cast into prison, and the devil will do it. You see, he's behind it all. Even though the officials, stirred up by these Jewish enemies, would carry it out, yet Jesus knows who is behind this kind of attack on the church. The devil will cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. But I want you to notice, he says, you will be cast into prison for a brief period of time. You shall have tribulation 10 days. I'm sure they were glad it did not say you shall have tribulation 10 years or 10,000 years, but 10 days. You say, well, I think I can bear 10 days. I don't know if that's a literal period of time here. I think the thought is this. It's a brief period of time, but it's a definite period that the Lord knows. It's a brief period, 10 days, but the Lord knows exactly how long it is. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, there we find the fourth form of persecution. Poverty, blasphemy, prison. Here's number four. Be faithful unto death. Okay, that's the fourth form. Martyrdom. Church history records that at one time there were 1,500 Christians who were put to death in Smyrna. And at another time, later after that, there were 800 Christians put to death in Smyrna. So over a period of maybe just a few years, 2,300 believers lost their lives in the city of Smyrna for the cause of Christ. Now that is historical fact. It's hard for us to imagine. But 2,300 people, some of you will be put into prison, but be faithful unto death. The Lord calls upon them to be faithful unto death. There was a young man named Germanicus who was forced to fight with wild beasts, and he was a member of the church at Smyrna. And after he was dead, the mob began to cry out for the pastor of the church, and the officials were sent, and they found Polycarp, who was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And Polycarp's martyrdom is probably the most well-known account of martyrdom in Christian history. Polycarp was told, "Have mercy on yourself, old man. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Curse Christ, and you shall live." And that's when he said, 85 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then shall I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Polycarp, the pastor of the church at Smyrna, died at the age of probably 90 or 95 years of age, maybe 100. That aged man was from this church. "Be faithful unto death," Christ says, "and I will give thee a crown of life." I want you to notice now the Lord's encouragement to this church. This was a very important city. It's a very impressive city. It was a very dangerous city for the Christians. In fact, they were already poverty-stricken, already suffering lies and rumors and blasphemy and slander. Some of them would be cast into prison, and some of them, the Lord knows, would even face martyrdom. Notice, these Smyrnian Christians were weary and fatigued. You know, the danger in times like that for all of us would be to compromise, to let down our guard and to say it's just not worth it. So to encourage them, the Lord Jesus Christ gives them two admonitions. Listen to verse 10. First, he says, "Fear not. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Do not be afraid. That's his first admonition. And you know, the grammar here indicates that he wants them to stop an action that is already in progress. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The actual tenses of the verbs here indicates that this was already beginning. They were already beginning to tremble at the future. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. That's the first admonition. And the second one is at the end of verse 10. Be faithful. Do not be afraid, he admonishes them. And then he says, be faithful. And these two imperatives are based on at least three encouraging truths that we can glean from this passage. The reason he could say, do not be afraid and be faithful, was because of these three great truths. Number one, the Lord would tell them in the eighth verse, you have a living Savior who is in sovereign control of your circumstances. You know, the particular description of Christ at the beginning of each of these letters is very revealing and telling. He ascribes to himself the characteristics that would be needed in the message that he's about to give them. And the particular characteristics he highlights in the 8th verse are, first of all, his resurrection from the dead. And secondly, his sovereign control of his world. Listen to this. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, who is the angel of the church in Smyrna? What did we say last time? Do you remember? It's the pastor. Probably the messenger. An angel's a messenger. And in this book, the angel of the church has to do with the one who brings God's message to the church. Probably the pastor. So, the Lord Jesus tells John, I want you to write a letter for the pastor of the church at Smyrna. And no doubt that was intended to be delivered to them. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. There's his sovereignty. The first and the last, which was dead and is alive. There's his resurrection. The first reason that they had not to be afraid. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. You might say, what do you mean? Don't be afraid. How can I help but be afraid? By remembering that he is the first and the last. That he is the one that was dead and is alive. Because he is triumphant over death, he is greater than your worst trial. John would say to these saints at Smyrna. You see, he was dead, but he is alive. Will you ever face a trial worse than death? Can you think of anything more conclusive, more final than death? You say, well, maybe a migraine headache. Well, that's bad. That's real bad. But you know, it's not as bad as death, is it? I mean, at least those go away after a while. You say, well, what about my child maybe not turning out like I'd hoped? Or maybe a marriage breaking up, or, oh, Brother Mike, there are a lot of bad problems in this world. Well, my friends, the most conclusive and final problem we'll ever face is death. And I'm telling you about one tonight who was dead, but he's not anymore. He was dead and he is alive. And because you have a living Savior, then your worst trial is nothing to be compared to him. He's greater than your worst trial. And you know the reference to 10 days in verse number 10, you shall have tribulation 10 days, indicates to me that he's in control. Doesn't he knows exactly how long their tribulation is going to last, and he knows how long he will allow it to last. You see, he's in control of it. He's sovereign. I am glad to remind you tonight, my friends, and I don't think there's anything more consoling to the weary and fatigued hearts of Christ's soldiers who are out here being bombarded with physical pressure, intellectual assaults, and moral assaults on a daily basis, then remember that they have a living Savior who's in sovereign control, even of how far the enemy can go in the pain that he inflicts on them. You shall have tribulation 10 days. And then the second great encouraging truth that he mentions here, which is the reason that they should not be afraid and that they could be faithful unto death. You say, Brother Mike, how can they be faithful to death? Where will they find the strength? In the knowledge that he knows all about their troubles and he cares. I love the repetition of this little expression in verse 9. I know, and I know, and I know. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews. In fact, you will see that in every one of these letters. Christ saying, I know, I know, I know. Isn't it wonderful for us to know tonight that he knows more about our case than we know about it? He knows more about our needs than we do. We may think that we have a certain need, but the Lord knows what we really need. He knows about your trouble. This message to the church at Smyrna says, I know thy works. I know how active and diligent you are to labor in my kingdom. And I know your trouble and your poverty. And I know what people are saying about you. I know. You know, sometimes just to know that somebody else knows is comforting, isn't it? You say, well, I really didn't expect you to help me, but I just needed to tell somebody. I just needed to talk to somebody and just needed somebody to give me a listening ear and a warm embrace. How wonderful to know that Jesus Christ tonight knows all about our case. Don't you love that song, Come What May, of Joy or Sorrow? be my portion, pain or rest. Jesus guides me and directs me, and his way is always best. Jesus knows, Jesus knows. All the way my feet must go. That's comforting tonight, brothers and sisters. Job said, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, but I cannot find him. On the left hand where he doth work, I cannot perceive him. He says he hides himself on the right hand, or vice versa. And he says, I go everywhere looking for the Lord, but he can't be found. Yet he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows. You know, I'm often perplexed. We mentioned that verse this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul says, we are perplexed, but we're not in despair. Now, Paul, how can you be perplexed? That means I don't know. I'm in a whirl in my own thinking. I have question marks. How can you be perplexed but not be in despair? Because even though I don't know, he does. He does. You say, Brother Mike, I don't know how to get out of temptation. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And to preserve the ungodly to the day of judgment, to be punished. See, Brother Mike, I don't know what the future holds. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knows the end from the beginning. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. See, Brother Mike, I don't know whether I will have the strength to keep going until the Lord's through with me. Well, do you know the one who can keep you? Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. Keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, that's comforting, isn't it? That's the reason he says, be not afraid and be faithful unto death, because you have a living Savior who is in sovereign control of your circumstances, marking just how far the persecution can go, 10 days. And you have one who knows all about your troubles, and he cares, and he's never far from his suffering saints. I love Philippians 4, verse 5, that says, let your moderation be known to all men. That is, the word moderation there basically means your spiritual stability. So you're not real wishy-washy, and you're not easily tossed and thrown about. But let your trials, handle it, he says, with stability. Let your moderation, your calmness and poise be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. The reason you can be stable is because God is near. The Lord is at hand. He's never far from his suffering saints. And then the third great and encouraging truth in this passage, which forms the basis for these imperatives, be faithful and fear not, is your future is secure. Now the Christians in Smyrna, facing the pressure that they did and hearing even this message that you're going to suffer more, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, the devil will cast some of you into prison, the Christians in Smyrna probably thought their future was very sketchy and very insecure. But verses 10 and 11 tell us that, in fact, the very opposite was true. They were safe in the Lord. The Lord says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Listen to this. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The Lord is simply telling them here, yes, I know what will happen in your future. And it will be difficult. It will be painful. Some of you will be in prison. Some of you will die as martyrs. But brethren, he says, I have more prepared for you. Even after that, a crown of life is waiting for you. And that's where we will close tonight. Notice the two incentives to faithfulness that the Lord Jesus Christ gives them in this passage. First, he encourages them to be faithful on a positive note. He promises them a crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, that's a wonderful expression, crown of life. What is in your future? If you were to interview one of the saints in Smyrna, what is in your future? He or she might say, I believe martyrdom's in my future. I believe there will be a day in which I will be forced to fight with wild beasts like Germanicus did. Or maybe killed like Polycarp was in front of the raging mob. I believe martyrdom is in my future. Well, Jesus says, no, there's something else in your future. There's a crown of life waiting for you. Now, I've run across some of our own precious and beloved PB people through the years that get nervous when the Bible talks about crowns like this. But I want to remind you that this crown of life is not a reward of merit. It's not something you earn. and you get paid because it'll show that you're a really important person. It's not a reward of merit, but it is given to us here as the hope that is before us based on what Christ has done to give us incentive to be faithful in suffering. It's the hope of the believers in suffering that though pressure is here, glory is over yonder. Though death may be here, life, I will give thee a crown of life. That crown of life symbolizes eternal life. What Jesus is saying here is, yes, you may face physical death, but you won't face eternal death. You may face martyrdom, but on the other side of the burning stake or the gridiron or the lion's jaws in the Circus Maximus or the Colosseum, on the other side of that is my crown of life. I will crown you with the gift of eternal life, and you'll never have to worry about the pain of battle or conflict again. To see that the crown of life symbolizes eternal life, listen to the other ways that this expression is used in the New Testament. James 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Now, who loves God? Well, only those who were loved first by God. Only those who've been called according to his purpose, as Romans 8, 28 says. And he says that though you may have trials here, yet the Lord has promised to crown you with the crown of life. We can experience the days of heaven upon the earth and the earnest of our inheritance. And that may be what he's talking about there. But listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For Paul says about the second coming of Jesus Christ, he says, "I've finished my course, I've kept the faith henceforth." From here on out, what's in your future, Paul? You've already run your race and finished your course. You fought the battle. So Paul, what do you have to look forward to? "Henceforth, there is laid up for me." Don't you love that? "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." A crown of righteousness. You've heard me say that this is a figure of speech that means literally the crown which is righteousness, the crown which is life. In other words, when a person is crowned, we usually think of an actual object, a hat. But you know, Aaron's head was crowned. Remember Psalm 133? It speaks of the Lord pouring oil upon the head of, crowning the head of Aaron with oil. And it ran down to his beard, even to the skirts of his garment. He was crowned. Psalm 103 speaks of the Lord who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. That means he just pours it upon your head. When Jacob was blessing his sons, he said, "Let the blessing be upon the head of Joseph." He just literally bathes you. In other words, he anoints you. He envelops you with this blessing. And when he says that he will give us the crown of life, it doesn't mean you'll wear a special hat in heaven. It means, my friends, that eternal life will come on you. It will be bestowed upon you in its fullness. It means righteousness, the crown of righteousness. That's not man's self-righteousness. That's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that he purchased for us at the cross. The reason we will receive that gift is because of what Christ has done. It's not a reward for our merit. It's a reward for Christ's merit. Paul says, "Henceforth there's laid up for me." Sounds like he's pretty sure it's certain. It's prepared, right? "There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory." That's at the second coming, isn't it? When the chief shepherd shall appear, a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory. The crown which is life. The crown which is righteousness, the crown which is glory. What do you have to look forward to, my friends? Well, Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, because this is what is waiting for you on the other side. I will give thee a crown of life." It doesn't mean they could earn it by their faithfulness. It had already been earned for them by Christ's faithfulness. But he means that that's their incentive to be faithful. That's the reason they ought to be faithful, is because of what he has already done for them. And then, not only positively, but negatively, he says in the next verse, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So on the positive side, he says, you'll receive a crown of life. On the negative side, he says, those who overcome will not be hurt of the second death. And that's a reminder that even though they may be called to endure the pain of physical death, be faithful unto death, yet they would never experience the pain of eternal death. The second death, according to Revelation chapter 20, speaks of ultimate separation from God. Death and hell, says Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, shall be cast into the lake of fire, 20 verse 15, I should have said. And this is the second death. That means it's a death that is final. They will die never to live again. It means that this is ultimate separation from God, eternal death. And what Jesus is doing in this passage is he is encouraging the saints at Smyrna. He that overcometh, yes, you may die physically, but brothers and sisters, be faithful because you're not going to experience the pain of eternal death. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He intends this as a help to their faith. And by this faith, they could overcome the world. You know, the verse that connects with all of these letters is 1 John 5:4. You know, every one of these gives a promise or a blessing to the overcomer. And 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The way you overcome is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, whatsoever is born of God, that is, what God has wrought in your heart, the work he has done within you, and he has created faith within, hasn't he? Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Have you been overcoming the world lately? Or has the world been overcoming you? It's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's just the traffic jams and the hurry, and the bills to pay and deadlines to meet, and people to deal with, and all of the distractions and the temptations and the pressures and burdens and cares of this life. And you say, Brother Mike, it's getting on top of me. I'm just beaten down with it. Jesus says that I overcame the world. Didn't he say that? John 16:33? He says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He lived as a victor rather than a victim. And his followers, he said, can do the same. He has left us his legacy. My peace I give unto you. Peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And here is how we do it. By faith in the Lord Jesus. By heeding his word, walking where he walked, trusting in him and obeying his commandments rather than living according to the opinions of men and the pressure of the public. By faith, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You see, it's through even our faith that gives us the victory over this world. And the reason he gives them these two encouragements here, that you're not going to have to face the second death. You may have to face physical death, but you won't have to face eternal judgment. And you're going to receive a crown of life. You're going to be given the royal treatment by me, even though the world casts you out as an old garment. He says, the reason I'm telling you these two things is to encourage your faith so that you can be faithful to me and overcome the world. What is one of the marks of a true New Testament church? Devotion to Christ. We learned as we studied the church at Ephesus. Secondly, faithfulness in persecution, as we've learned tonight studying the church at Smyrna. Certainly appreciate your kind attention tonight, and I pray that the Lord would spur each one of us to greater faithfulness to the Savior by this shining example of the Christians in Smyrna.